From my side, it's great to be here. I've titled my message this morning, The Lord of Time, Trusting Jesus When His Timing Delays. And we're going to be looking at a passage in Mark chapter 5, which I think you're familiar with. And let's see what the passage has to say to us on this topic. So why don't you turn to Mark chapter 5 from verse 21, and we're going to be reading through to verse 43. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garment, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this. And he told them to give her something to eat. Now, I'd like you to imagine yourself in a doctor's waiting room. Your young child desperately needs to see the doctor. You came early, you signed in, and you sat down with the hope that your child would be seen quickly. But time passes. Other people who arrived after you are called in before you. They seem to be helped while you and your child remain seated, waiting. With every minute that passes, the frustration rises. Don't they know how long it's been? Don't they know how urgently we need help? Has someone forgotten us? Well, that waiting room experience is a picture of what the Christian life often feels like. We pray, we plead, we ask Jesus to intervene, but then he seems to pause, or he attends to someone else, or he does nothing, at least nothing we can see. And we begin asking the questions Jairus must have asked in Mark chapter 5. "Lord, why are you taking so long? Lord, don't you see how urgent this is? Lord, have you forgotten me?" You see, we know as believers that we are called to put on patience as Paul commands us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. We know that the Bible is filled with related encouragements, long-suffering, endurance, forbearance, steadfastness, and waiting. But this waiting with patience is not our natural disposition. And to make matters worse, God often seems to move more slowly than we would like. We might confess his sovereignty. We might actually intellectually believe he is wiser than we are. But still often, we wonder at his delays. Why is this taking so long? What are you doing, God? Could you please move more quickly? Our passage this morning in Mark chapter 5 is a waiting room experience narrative. It's not just simply a story about two miracles. It's a revelation of the sovereign timing of Christ. It's a theological portrait of a Savior who is never hurried, never distracted, never late, and never wrong. So if you're a note taker, today as we look closer at this passage, I'd like you to hear what it teaches us under four headings. Firstly, faith of a desperate father in verses 21 to 24. Secondly, faith tested by delay in verses 25 to 34. Then thirdly, faith demonstrated in disaster, 35 and 36. And finally, faith rewarded with miraculous light, with miraculous life. And as we do so, I hope that you'll notice the phases that this father's faith passes through as the story develops. And then I'd also like to make some practical applications of this passage. So firstly, the faith of a desperate father. Now, to start with, let's identify the context of the passage and a few things about Jairus, one of the central characters in these unfolding events. The passage is positioned where Jesus has just returned from a night at sea. He and his disciples went to the other side of the lake. While they were there, Jesus delivered a poor man from the grips of Satan by casting out several demons that possessed him. Now Jesus has returned to Capernaum, and he's immediately met by a crowd of people. Some have gathered to hear his words. Some have come in the hope of experiencing a miracle, but all are there to see Jesus. A man named Jairus rushes into the crowd surrounding Jesus. He is the father of the little girl who was sick. Jairus is described as a ruler of the synagogue. This means that he was one of the officials who oversaw the business of the synagogue. He was not a priest, but he would have had a big part in the services of the synagogue. He was responsible for making sure that everything was in order and was ready in the synagogue. He would have been an important man in his community. Jairus possessed power, privilege, prestige, position, and prominence. He would have been a wealthy man. He would have had a fine home and several servants. He was also a religious man who faithfully practiced the Jewish faith. But Jairus was also part of the religious establishment who had plotted to kill Jesus. In that position, he would have been pressured to be in opposition to Jesus. But all of that was not enough to deter a loving and desperate father. He was a man used to controlling things and being in control, but now he was helpless. Here was a man of authority and standing, yet he falls at the feet of a Galilean carpenter. Mark tells us in verse 22 that then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." You see, Jairus came to Jesus with desperation in his voice. His daughter was dying. This was not a small need. This was life and death. And Jesus agrees to go with him. Now I can just imagine that Jairus was excited when he realized that there was hope for his dying daughter. I can also imagine Jairus walking ahead of Jesus in the crowd, skipping even, urging Jesus to hurry. But on the way, Jesus stops. And this brings us to the second point of the story. Faith tested by delay. From verse 24, we read that a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Now let's look a little closer at this woman's predicament. The first thing that we observe about her is that she is not given a name, and that's probably because she was a nobody. She was an outcast of society. She was sick with a private and protracted problem. Her continuous bleeding under Old Testament ceremonial law would have made her unclean. In Leviticus chapter 15, verse 19, we read that whenever a woman has her menstrual period, she will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days. Anyone who ever touches her during that time will be unclean until the evening. Now, as if this wasn't enough, according to the customs of her day, her inability to bear children might have even ended her marriage. So her sickness had cost her very much. And we learn further that the illness was present for 12 painful years. They were filled with visits and payments to various doctors, verse 25, and that she spent all that she had, but that she only grew worse, verse 26. Now, 12 years is a very long time to be sick. Never mind the physical pain and discomfort which she experienced, imagine the mental and social strain she must have suffered. She would have been treated as an outcast because Jewish law would have labeled her unclean for 12 long years. What had those long years and unfulfilled hopes produced for her? Perhaps the knowledge that only Jesus could help her. So when she heard about the healer of Galilee, verse 28 tells us that she came quietly and thought to herself that even a touch of his garment would deliver her. This too was very risky for her, because to touch a rabbi while she was ceremonially unclean would have been a violation of Old Testament law. She must have been ashamed, hopeless, and dejected, and she didn't want others to know of her illness. So she privately sought anonymous healing. And it worked. She touched Jesus' garment, and according to verse 29, she was instantly healed. She felt it in her body. Now Jesus turns around because he realized that power had gone out from him. This is the first time the Greek word for power, or dunamis, is used, from which we get the word dynamite. Jesus had the sensation of weakness, of draining, and he knows that there's been a healing. He has lost power so that she could gain it. He stops the entourage, the emergency procession, and he begins searching the crowd. When Jesus finds the woman who had healed by tapping into his power, he stops and has her tell the whole story, the whole truth of what had happened. Now, what's actually going on here? You see, the woman came to Jesus for healing, but she just wanted to touch and run. She wanted to say, "I'm better, I'm out of here." Simple as that. But Jesus wouldn't have that. Jesus forced her to tell her story in public, and this would have been very difficult for her to do. So why did he insist that she should tell her story in public? I think he did so because she needed it. You see, she had a somewhat superstitious understanding of Jesus' power. She thought it was the touch that could heal her. She thought that his power was manageable. And Jesus made her identify herself so he could say, "Oh no, it was faith that healed you." And the climax of this miracle within the story of a miracle is found in verse 33 and verse 34. Verse 33 says, "But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.'" You see, Jesus is really saying to her, "Your faith is what healed you. And now that you know that, you are in a life-transforming relationship with me." You see, there's all the difference in the world between being a superstitious person who gets a bodily healing and a life-transformed follower of Jesus for all eternity. And note this, Jesus' response to the woman is beautiful. "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease," in verse 34. Daughter, that's interesting. This is the only time Jesus called someone daughter. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this detail. Yet Jesus was quite possibly younger than this woman, and at least not much older than her, but he calls her his daughter. Then he says to her, "Go in peace." Why? Well, certainly to grant her immediate comfort and relief from the 12 long years of suffering, but more significantly, this speaks to the state of the heart being reconciled to God. As a follower of Christ, peace is what we are promised. John 14, verse 21 says that, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you." This, along with daughter, shows that Jesus was ultimately interested in healing her heart. Perhaps part of the reason Jesus referred to the woman this way, and while he called her out, was that she could know him and he could know her. Jesus didn't want her to remain anonymous, and by outing her, Jesus turned her healing into something far more. She was now pronounced clean to the community, an overcomer by God's grace, and a daughter of God. You see, beloved, Jesus wants far more for you and him together. He isn't interested in only helping you with what you think you need. He wanted more for the woman, and he wants more for you and for me. He doesn't want to be a vending machine for your and my desires, our wants, and our needs. Instead, he wants you to be in relationship with him. He knows it's the best thing for you, and he loves you and he loves me dearly. You see, if you go to Jesus, he may ask of you far more than you originally planned to give, but he can give you infinitely more than you dared ask or think. But let's return to one of the main characters of the story. And this brings us to our third point. Faith demonstrated in disaster. Now, focus back on Jairus. Imagine his anxiety in all of this. This woman with a chronic condition is getting all the attention instead of the little girl who has an acute condition. Time for the little girl is running out. This all makes no sense. It's absolutely irrational. In fact, it's worse than that. In legal terms, it's called malpractice. If these two were in the same emergency room, any doctor who treated the woman first and let the little girl die could be guilty of malpractice. Jairus and the disciples must be thinking, "What are you doing? Don't you understand the situation? Hurry, or it will be too late. The little girl needs help from you now, Jesus. Hurry, please hurry." You see, it seemed that for Jairus, this delay feels catastrophic. But for Jesus, it's divine design. You see, folks, theologically, we must understand this. Jesus was not interrupted. Jesus was being intentional. The woman's suffering, her faith, her restoration, all of it was written into the providential plan of God. And here's the truth. Jesus is never juggling crises. He is never overwhelmed. He is never trying to fit you in between others. Providence means God is orchestrating every thread of every life at the same time. What feels like delay to us is orchestration to Him. You see, Jairus sees an interruption. Jesus sees a divine appointment. Jairus sees a threat to his miracle. Jesus sees an opportunity to reveal his glory. Brothers and sisters, when Jesus seems to be slow, he is not absent. He is deliberate. But the story takes a dramatic and heart-wrenching turn in verse 35. While Jesus is still speaking to the woman, the worst possible news arrives. Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? In other words, it's too late now. Jesus, you missed the moment. You see, this is the moment that faith is tested. This is the moment that many believers fall. The news contradicts hope. The evidence says it's over. The crowd says, move on. Imagine how Jairus feels about Jesus at that moment. His faith was certainly tested by the delay when Jesus healed the woman, but now Jairus' faith is elevated to a whole new level in the face of this disaster. Delay is frustration. Disaster requires true faith in Jesus, who can do the impossible. And yet, we are told that Jesus looks at him calmly and says to Jairus, as he says to us, the most important words in this entire passage, do not fear, only believe. Why? You see, faith is not wishful thinking. Faith is not pretending things are fine. Faith is confidence in the character and sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith must move from believing that Jesus can act to believing that Jesus knows when to act. Faith in Christ's timing is the mark of mature trust. When the circumstances contradict the promise, when the news gets worse instead of better, when the situation moves from urgent to impossible, Jesus invites us to a deeper relationship with Him. Do not fear, only believe. And this brings us to our fourth point. Faith rewarded with miraculous life. Jesus arrives at Jairus' house seemingly too late. Death has claimed its victim. The mourners are already weeping. The professional criers have already begun. You see, every culture has a different sense of time, but here's a universal truth. God's sense of timing will confound ours no matter what culture we're from. His grace rarely operates according to our timetable. When Jesus looked at Jairus and said, trust me, be patient, in effect what he was not saying is, I will not be hurried, even though I love you. He was rather saying, I will not be hurried because I love you. I know what I am doing and I have always known. And if you try and impose your understanding of schedules and timing on me, you will struggle to feel loved by me. You see, so often we feel exactly like Jairus, impatient because he's delaying irrationally, unconscionably, inordinately. But it's precisely because of the delay that both Jairus and the woman got far more than they asked for. Be aware that when you go to Jesus, you will give to and get from him far more than you bargained for. Jairus came to Jesus initially to cure his daughter, but he got far more than that. The woman had faith when she touched Jesus' garments, and Jesus knew Jairus needed faith like hers. And so now we understand the role that she played. The woman's story was meant to develop Jairus' faith. But let's go to the climax of the story. even though the little girl is dead, Jesus looks at her father and says, I'm coming anyway. Verse 37, and he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. When they eventually arrived at Jairus' home, everyone is in mourning for the little girl. So of course they laugh at him when he says that the girl is just asleep. You see, to us, death is the final word. To Jesus, death is a temporary state. He takes the child by the hand and speaks, Talitha, kum, little girl, I say to you, arise. These are not the words of a prophet pleading before God. These are the words of God Almighty speaking with divine authority. With the same voice that spoke creation into existence, Jesus commands life to return, and life obeys. And I think at this point, Mark wants us to grasp this theological truth. The Jesus who seems late is the Jesus who rules over time itself. The Jesus who delays is the Jesus who conquers death. The Jesus who makes you wait is the Jesus who cannot fail. And so we're told that immediately the girl got up and began walking in verse 42. Waves of amazement overwhelmed everyone in the room. She is alive. She has been dead, but now she is alive. Both Jairus and the woman got far more from Jesus than they first expected. The woman wanted healing, but became his daughter. Jairus wanted his daughter's healing, but instead was brought back to life. And beloved, this is how our Lord works in the seeming delays. He purposes to go beyond our simple requests to something far, far better. We are usually asking for scraps when he wants to give us the whole buffet. Oh God, provide for my needs. But he wants to show you how he can get you through anything. Oh God, help my loneliness. But he wants to become a friend closer than any other. Oh God, heal my sickness. But he wants to show you that even if sickness overcomes you, he will be there to resurrect you into glory. What can these two miracles of Jesus mean for us today? I'd like to draw out some applications from this passage. There are a number of lessons we can draw from this narrative, but I want to highlight just three. Firstly, delay does not mean denial. You see, from a human perspective, Jesus delayed in healing the woman for 12 long years, and he delayed in healing Jairus' daughter. In both instances, it appeared that he was too late. But his timing revealed a greater glory, not just a cure, but the beginning of a loving relationship. Not just a healing, but resurrection. You see, church, God's timing is often different from ours. What feels like divine delay is often divine preparation for something far, far greater. Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts. And 1 Peter 5, verse 6 and 7 reminds us, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Secondly, fear must give way to faith. When Jairus received the news of his daughter's death, his world came crashing down. But in the midst of this devastating news, Jesus said, do not fear, only believe. You see, fear is natural, faith is supernatural. And fear does not have the final word in the believer's life. Jesus has called us to replace fear with trust in his sovereign power. We read in Isaiah 41, verse 10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Thirdly, Jesus responds personally, not generally. You see, Jesus called the woman daughter, giving her identity, dignity, and belonging. He took the little girl by the hand, showing her tenderness. You see, Jesus does not merely save crowds. He saves persons. He deals with you and with me individually as someone who is known, loved, and valued, and made in his very image. Isaiah 43, verse 1, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." John 10, verse 3, "The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out." Now, there's a final thought that I'd like to leave with you from this passage. It's a little theological nugget which can easily be overlooked. Don't you think it's odd that when Jesus arrived at Jairus' house, he says that the little girl is sleeping? The parallel accounts of the story in Matthew and Luke's Gospels make it clear that Jesus fully understands that she is dead. So why does he make the reference to sleep? Well, the answer is in what Jesus does next. He sits down beside the girl, takes her by the hand, and says two things to her. The first is Talitha. This word literally means little girl, but it doesn't get across the full sense of what he's actually saying. This word is in fact an affectionate name. It's a term of endearment. Probably the best translation in our modern day would be darling or honey. The second thing Jesus says to her is kum, which means arise. Not be resurrected, it just means get up. Jesus is doing exactly what a loving parent would do to her sleeping daughter. He sits down, takes her by the hand, and says, "Honey, it's time to get up." And she does. Jesus is facing death, the most ruthless enemy of the human condition, and such is his power that he holds the child by the hand and gently lifts her up through it. "Honey, get up." Jesus is saying by his actions, "If I have you by the hand, death itself is nothing but sleep." But there's something far deeper than that. We must keep in mind that the miracle narratives each have something to teach us about a theological truth of Jesus. And I believe that Mark groups these two miracles together because they both share a common theological point about Jesus. You see, twice in this passage, Jesus does something unthinkable, which is to come into contact with disease and death. And according to the Old Testament laws, in both instances, Jesus should have immediately become ceremonially unclean. When the woman touched Jesus, instead of him becoming unclean, she becomes clean. Also with the little girl, don't miss verse 41. Taking her by the hand, Jesus touched a dead body, the worst form of ceremonial defilement. And yet, instead of Jesus being defiled by death, she is raised to life. But Jesus' words and actions are not only just powerful, they are loving too. The act of sitting alongside the girl and taking her gently by the hand is the act of a loving father. The one who spoke the universe into existence takes you and me by the hand and says, "Honey, it's time to get up." Why would we want to hurry somebody this powerful and this loving, who treats us so tenderly? Why would we be impatient with somebody like this? Jesus holds us by the hand and brings us through the greatest darkness. What enables him to do that? Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4, "For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God." Christ was crucified in weakness so that we can live in God's power. Christ became weak so that we can become strong. There's nothing more frightening for a little child than to lose the hand of a parent in a crowd or in the dark, but that is nothing compared to Jesus' own loss. He lost his father's hand on the cross. He went into the tomb so that we can be raised out of it. He lost hold of his father's hand so that we could know that once he has us by the hand, he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. You see, Jesus Christ knew that the only way to the crown was through the cross. The only way to resurrection was through death. So his healing of the sick woman was another foreshadowing of the cross. He lost power so that she could gain strength. But on the cross, he lost his very life so we could live forever. The only way for Jesus to give us this power and life was to go through weakness and death. Now, any Jewish person would have been shocked that Jesus touched a corpse. But in touching her, he overcame death and brought her to life. On the cross, Jesus took our defilement so that we can become clean. He took our death so that we can be given eternal life. Are you trying to hurry Jesus? Are you impatient with the waiting? Let him take you by the hand and let him do what he wants to do in your life. Be patient. He knows what he's doing. Soon it will be time to wake up. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we struggle with your timing. Like Jairus, we come to you with urgency, and we are confused when you seem slow. But today we surrender our timetable to yours. Teach us to trust your providence in the delays, to trust your wisdom in the silence, and to trust your power when situations seem beyond hope. Lord Jesus, strengthen our faith to believe not only in your ability to act, but in your perfect timing to act. Help us to rest in the truth that you are never late, never absent, and never mistaken. Holy Spirit, comfort those who are waiting. Lift those who feel forgotten. And remind every heart that Jesus walks with us even when we cannot see his hand. In the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen.